Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be reading the entire chapter this morning. Let's hear God's Word beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking God's help and guidance, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and focusing our attention on verse 1. Although in our message this morning, God willing, we'll be working through the first six or so verses. Let's look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Well, this morning we're considering a very important passage. I think in terms of understanding the world around us, there are few passages that are more relevant, more vital for every Christian to understand, and for every non-Christian to understand as well. You see, we look around at the world and we see things that we know in our heart of hearts should not be the case. We see evil, we see pain and suffering, we see death and loss. We see natural disasters destroying cities and villages. We see famine, pestilence, plagues, viruses. We see wickedness in high places, wickedness in low places, corruption, sin, injustice, atrocity. We see hatred, malice. We see things in this world are simply not functioning the way we know that they should. And I would say, even if you are an atheist, you would have to admit at a practical level that there are times in your life, maybe not when you're waxing eloquent about your beliefs, your religious perspective in saying that there's no God, but there are times when you react to situations and you essentially say, "This is not the way it is supposed to be." And you grieve and perhaps weep at times. Or you get angry at politicians. You get angry at religious leaders. You get angry because you say, "This is not the way it's supposed to be in this world." Even though, according to your atheism, you don't even believe that there's an ideal that everything should conform to. But you see, in your heart of hearts, you know things are not the way they're supposed to be. Perhaps that's why you're an atheist. Or maybe you're not an atheist, but you doubt the Bible, you disbelieve the Bible, something along those lines. But you know the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And it causes you at times perhaps to ask the question, how did it get this way? Why is the world in this condition that we would all say it's wrong, it's flawed, it's ruined? There's some good things. There's enough good in the world to make us wish that it were what it should be. But it's an evil world. It's a wicked world. And we see it not just on a broad scale, on a bird's eye view of society, but we see it in our own family relationships. If you're a Christian, you see it in the church. You see it in your own life, your own decisions. There are things that you wish that you didn't do, but you can't stop doing them. Your life, your mindset, your attitude, your desires, they're messed up and you know it. And there are people in your life that are really messed up and you know it, and you see this pervading every aspect of human existence and civilization. And you ask, how did it get this way? Well, you see, the Bible's interested in answering that question. From the very outset, the Bible gives us this book of Genesis. How did the world get to be where it is today? How was all of this generated? What is the origin? We go back to the Genesis account. And you can look at Genesis 1, the origin of the world. How did the world get here? How did mankind get here? You can look at chapter 2, a more in-depth analysis and description of the creation of mankind on day 6 of the creation week, and God forming Adam out of the dust of the ground, breathing the breath of life into his nostrils, creating Eve as his suitable helper, as his wife, the two becoming one. You see the origin of marriage, of relationships, the origin of work. God put Adam in the garden. He said, keep it, guard it, tend it, take care of it. Adam had a job before Adam had a wife. There's a principle. We could look at a lot of these principles. But the point is that this is the origin of how the world was created. And now in chapter 3, we see how the world was ruined, how the world was corrupted, how the world went from something that was very good, from something that was ideal. And that if you study the first two chapters of Genesis and you look at the world with God's help, I hope that you would see that what God originally created is really what you're desiring and longing for when you say the world's not what it's supposed to be. These first two chapters, this is the way the world was supposed to be, and it's the way it was originally. But it was corrupted. And this passage tells us how the world got to be this way. This passage is also relevant because it deals with Satan. Satan, who was created as an angel and who desired to be equal with God, who was envious of God, bitter toward God, who sinned and fell through his pride and his ambition, and who was cast out of heaven and who comes into the picture now to seek to bring the same ruin upon mankind that was pronounced against himself, to tempt mankind to the very same sin that caused his own fall. Satan is an evangelist for his own outlook and his own perspective. And the problem we face today is that so few people believe that this arch enemy of the human soul actually exists. So few people actually believe that there is a devil, that there is this individual, this spirit being, this angel of light, this prince of darkness, this serpent of old, this red dragon. They don't believe he exists. And in the church, and even in the Reformed church, it's often the case that we function day to day as if Satan did not exist, as if Satan were not actively pursuing his agenda in this world as the architect of the world, as the manipulator of our sinful flesh. We just don't see it, we don't think about it, we don't realize that Satan is a real person, and Satan, using his many demons, that he is influencing every one of us, tempting every single one of us through these various means and methods. The Apostle Paul says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, but sadly, I'm not sure that that's true in the church today. We're not only largely ignorant of his devices, but in many ways, we act as if he didn't even exist. And there's nothing more deadly than an enemy that you don't detect. I mean, if Satan is able to work invisibly and undetected behind enemy lines in your heart, in your life, in your family, in this nation, I would say that's about the most effective strategy that he's going to be able to pursue. So we need to be reminded that Satan exists, and you can see real evidence in this chapter that Satan exists. Moses wrote this 3,500 years ago. And yet when you read these six verses, you will see that this is the blueprint for everything you see around you in this culture. Everything you see around you in the world today is spelled out right here in these first six verses in an unmistakable way, so that you can read this and say, well, the Bible says there's this individual called Satan. Moses wrote about it 3,500 years ago, and the Bible presents it as though the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one, that he's the god of this world, that he's orchestrating all that's taking place in the wicked world under God's sovereignty. And then you look at the world and you can see this is actually the case. Humanly speaking, how would Moses know that? How would Moses present this serpent and outline all of this blueprint of society and culture and civilization? How would he do that apart from divine inspiration? This clearly demonstrates the inspiration, the truth of God's word, and the reality of Satan and his activity today. And finally, this is a relevant passage for us because it reveals to us what Satan's strategy actually is, what his devices are in the world today. How does Satan operate? What is his modus operandi, his MO, his way of operating in his quest to ruin, corrupt, and destroy humanity? And let's make it more personal. Satan wants to ruin, corrupt, and destroy you. Think about that. Satan wants to ruin, corrupt, and destroy your children, your family, your witness as a Christian. If he can't get you to fall away from Christ, dear believer, which if you're a believer, he can't, but if he can't do that, he will try to marginalize, minimize, reduce your faithfulness, your fruitfulness, your joy, your peace, your comfort, your ability to lead others to the Lord, your ability to adorn the gospel. How does he do it? Knowing is half the battle. If we had time, we would look at, as Thomas Brooks said, precious remedies against Satan's devices. We don't have time for that. I can't remember if the book is still on the book table, but you can read that book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. We don't have time for that, but we're going to deal with that first half of the battle this morning, recognizing what Satan's devices actually are. Now, first, as we look at our text, we see that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. That tells us that what we have here is a serpent. It is an animal that God made. This is a creature that God made. Now, as you see later on, it appears that whereas we would view a serpent as slithering around in the grass or in the dust, this serpent, this reptile, this lizard of some kind, was not doing that. That was a judgment that God brought, and that God changed the nature of this particular animal. But most people would see it that way. But this is some type of reptile, some type of serpent, some type of lizard that God made. But we know from the rest of Scripture, and we know from this very verse, that this serpent was different. This animal was different. This animal was cunning, was intelligent. This animal had a superior intelligence to any of the other animals. Now, I haven't worked a lot with lizards and serpents, but I've never had one speak to me. I've never, and if they did, I don't think they'd have much intelligent to say. But this particular serpent is more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. In other words, there's something unique and supernatural going on here. And when I say supernatural, there's something in this serpent that goes beyond the nature of a serpent. And that's what Moses is getting at here. He's a master of understatement, but he's saying more cunning than any beast of the field. Well, absolutely, because it's the devil. It's this fallen angel, this spirit being who opposes God and opposes humanity that has come into this animal. Now, in the Scriptures, we see devils inhabiting unbelieving, unconverted human beings, possessing them. And if Satan has the ability to do that with a human, how much more with an animal that does not have a reasonable or rational soul and does not have intelligence? So Satan commandeers, as we say, this particular animal and uses this lizard, this serpent, to speak to Adam and Eve. And by doing so, he conceals his identity. That's my first point. He conceals his identity. He doesn't want them to know exactly who he is. We can assume that this serpent was a beautiful creature. God made everything very good. And Satan comes into this beautiful serpent in order to tempt Eve in a way where she's not expecting. She doesn't discern right away that the person who's actually tempting her is the prince of darkness. And Scripture is replete with examples of Satan doing this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul warns the church in Corinth against Satan's devices. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Verse 14, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." And then he uses various false teachers that appear good on the outside, but they're ultimately ministers of unrighteousness. But the point is, Satan conceals his identity and his agenda here. He comes in a way as an angel of light. He comes as this serpent created very good by God, and we need to be vigilant against that. Peter says this, that we need to be very careful in discerning the reality of Satan and his influence and his temptation in our lives, because he is ever so subtle in concealing his identity. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now you say, well, a roaring lion, how's that concealing his identity? Well, when a lioness hunts, she hides. She conceals her identity in the tall grass. And as the antelope are going by, it's vital, because the lion is not faster than the antelope, it's vital that the lion conceals her identity so that at the right time she can jump out as a roaring lion seeking whom she may devour. And Satan is the same way. He does come out and roar at times, but it's all predicated upon this deception, this concealment of his identity. And you can see it when, in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter, infamously after his confession of faith, says to the Lord Jesus Christ, "You should not go to the cross." Jesus says, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to rise again." Peter says, "Lord, we need to talk about this." Takes him aside and rebukes him. Peter, Satan used one of the greatest apostles the church has ever known to tempt Jesus. Satan concealed his identity. Of course, Jesus identified Satan in that, because Jesus was sober and vigilant, and he noticed and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." He discerned Satan's influence in Peter's words. He says, "You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Satan conceals his identity. It doesn't say a great red dragon showed up in the garden. It's this serpent. Cunning, crafty, subtle, and deceptive. Secondly, Satan conceals God's identity. He conceals or minimizes God's identity. Notice in verse 1, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said?'" Notice the distinction here. And you'll notice in chapters 1 and 2, consistently God is described as the Lord God in connection with God creating man and establishing him in a covenantal relationship with himself. God reveals himself not only as God the Creator, but as Jehovah, the personal God of the covenant. Jehovah, who is a personal God who has a personal relationship with mankind, who has a personal name. Notice the beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and Satan says to Eve, "Has God indeed said?" he's willing to allow Eve to view God as the creator. In the beginning, God created. He's willing for Eve to view God in a limited, generic, nondescript way, in an impersonal way, this supreme being, this mighty one, Elohim, God. But he's not allowing her, he's not happy with her viewing God as a personal God, Jehovah, I am that I am. The God, as later is revealed, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was in the burning bush, who says, I hear the cries of my people. The God who provided for Adam and Eve, chapter 2, verse 9, or verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, and so on. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. All throughout these things, it is Jehovah, the Lord God, who does all of these things in relationship to Adam and Eve. And Satan would love nothing more than to strip away Eve's perception of the identity and character of God in this impersonal, generic, and nondescript way, making God more of a what and not a who. And that's the beauty of our catechism. It balances it out. We know what God is, his attributes as God. What is God? And our children can answer that question. But it also deals with the persons of the Godhead. God is personal. Who is God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's the balance of biblical revelation. But Satan wants to make God generic. You see this in our culture. To the extent that there's any sense of God, it's a generic God. It's not the God of the Bible. And at times I wonder if it was an unwise decision that our translators, in virtually all of our translations, have translated Jehovah or Yahweh in the Old Testament as Lord in all capital letters. And we could get into the historic reasons for that. I'm not trying to be overly critical there, but I think that Satan has used that to his advantage, to where people say, God bless America, and we don't really know who or what we're talking about. And to the extent that God's identity is reduced or concealed in any way, that is a foothold. That is Satan gaining an advantage. He's paving the way. You notice he begins very subtly. He doesn't come in right away and say, God's a liar and he's out to reduce your well-being. God is out to get you. He doesn't say that right away. He just very subtly takes things out. God says, I'm the Lord God. Satan says, well, he's God. I mean, that's pretty good. You believe in God, right? Takes things out. Beware. Beware when Satan corrupts our system of theology and says, well, we could just take this out or this word or this statement or seeks to corrupt the scriptures. Well, these scholars have these opinions. Let's just take this verse out and take that one out. Don't allow Satan to do that, because he's ultimately attacking the identity of God in many of these cases. Thirdly, Satan calls God's word into question. He doesn't reject God's word. And if Satan were on trial, I'm sure Satan would say, I'm just raising questions here. I didn't say, you know, at this point, I'm just saying, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? I mean, I just have these questions. I'm curious. Eve, what's your perspective? Let's just talk about that. Let's have a Bible study on this topic. There are these questions. He calls God's word into question. He says, I'm not denying God's word, but there are these questions. You can't fault someone for asking questions. At the end of the day, I mean, did God really say that you shouldn't eat of every tree in the garden? We'll look at that misquotation in just a moment, but he's questioning the word of God. What's he seeking to do? He's seeking to disarm Eve, to take away the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, he doesn't go and try to grab it out of the sheath, but he begins more subtly. Do you really need that sword, Eve? Maybe you could just go put that over in the bushes, and then we could have our conversation. Let's put God on trial here. Let's put God on the witness stand, and let's see if what he's saying is true. I mean, if what God says is true, you shouldn't be concerned to question it. If God's so reliable, then the more we question him, the more we test him, the more faithful he will appear to be. There's no risk here, Eve. Just put your sword down. He sows seeds of doubt. It's not outright denial, but he sows seeds of doubt. And nothing is more common today, and in fact, we've gone far beyond this stage. If you look at Western civilization, especially in the 19th century and into the 20th century, higher criticism, liberal theology, questioning, is Jesus really born of the Virgin? Did Jesus really do these miracles? Did he really rise from the dead, or is that some kind of spiritual, symbolic analogy that just speaks of, you know, all of these things? This is the blueprint for the demise of the church and the culture in Western civilization. Calling God's word into question. Do you call God's word into question? Do you receive what God says in the Bible as from the mouth of God, as if God were sitting or standing right in front of you and speaking the words in your hearing, and you can feel his breath as he speaks it intimately, personally? Do you read the Bible that way? Do you believe the Bible that way? Do you obey the Bible in that fashion? Or is there this layer, this buffer, this extra layer of doubt and of questioning the Word of God? Well, God's Word says this. Okay, now let's read the Harvard Business Journal to see if the principles of wisdom align with the Word of God. Let's go read a scientific journal and see if what the scientists are saying aligns with the Word of God. Maybe we have to go back and change things. Are we calling God's Word into question? There's nothing more dangerous than this. Now, this is not to say we shouldn't have questions. Questions like, what does the Bible mean here? How can I apply this to my life? But when we read the Bible and it says something, we have no right to question whether God has actually said it. He calls God's Word into question. Beware of that. But he doesn't stop there. And he never stops there. And the people in our society that are doing his bidding, they never stop there. Fourthly, he misrepresents the Word. He misrepresents God's Word. In other words, as he calls it into question, he presents it in a way that is inaccurate. He says, did God really say that you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden? Now, we know God created many trees in the garden that produce fruit, that they were all pleasing to the eye, they were good for food, they were exactly what Adam and Eve needed to sustain their physical bodies. We can assume that they tasted great. I mean, this is such a misrepresentation of what God said. And you see, the people that often question the Bible, if you've watched a documentary on the History Channel, or you've been in a college classroom where they're questioning the Bible, calling it into question, you listen to the way they're representing what they think the Bible teaches, and you can tell very quickly that most of these people have no idea what the Bible says, have probably never read through the Bible, have no ability to interpret the Bible in a coherent and consistent way, have never explored the many successful attempts to reconcile different apparent contradictions. They just present the Bible in the worst possible way, You see this in Genesis chapter 1, the people that say that Genesis 1 is teaching us, if we take it literally, that the firmament, which we take as the sky, as the atmosphere, the sky, as we look up into the heavens, but they say, no, the firmament is not that expanse of the sky. The firmament is this rock-hard blue dome. And they say, did God really say that we're supposed to believe in a rock-hard blue dome? I mean, come on. They misrepresent the word. And by misrepresenting the word, they make it easier for people to question the word and to say, well, maybe the Bible, maybe this was not meant to be taken historically and literally. Maybe I shouldn't really build my life on this foundation. Maybe the Bible has some important things to tell me, and I can read it and discover some of those things, but there's also these giant rock-hard blue domes I have to beware of, and so this misrepresentation of the word to make it sound unreasonable, impractical, harsh, and ridiculous. Eve, did God really say that you were supposed to starve to death? Because you can't eat the fruit from any of the trees of the garden. Did God really say that? You're supposed to starve? And how often does Satan misrepresent the commands of Scripture? Where he presents the law of God as if it's harsh and unreasonable and strict, as if there's no way to enjoy any kind of earthly happiness and earthly joy and fulfillment if we follow the law of God. God is a cosmic killjoy. If it were up to God, we'd all starve. We'd have no hope of sexual intimacy in any way, shape, or form, or in any context. We could never laugh or enjoy life in any way. Did God really say that? Come on, Eve. Why are you buying in? Shouldn't you question this word that would force you to starve to death? Fifthly, Satan targets Eve, not Adam. Satan targets Eve, not Adam. Now, I want to be clear. I don't want to. I know this could go in a direction that could be offensive, but I think it's very important here because this is a device of the evil one. He targets Eve. Why do I say that? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 16. Here we find God giving the command to Adam. So he gives this command first to Adam before Eve has been created. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now God gives Adam a wife, and then what happens? It's understood that he has a duty to teach and instruct Eve in the things that God had taught him, the things God had revealed to him. He has a duty, in other words, not just to protect and keep the garden and guard it from evil influence, but to positively instruct his family and instruct Eve in the truth and righteousness that God had revealed. He had that duty. And in that sense, when Satan goes after Eve first, you can see very clearly that he's seeking to take advantage of any failure in Adam to accurately communicate and teach these things to his wife. He's looking to take advantage of any inadequacy, any lack of clarity, anything that's lost in translation, as we say. We need to beware of that. Also, Eve is a perfect wife. Eve is a wonderful, godly, righteous woman who is beautiful and who is loved by Adam. Who would be more successful at tempting Adam? Because Adam's the representative of all mankind here. It's Adam's sin in which we all sinned and fell. And so who's going to be more, I mean, so much more could be said here, but who's going to be more effective at tempting Adam to sin than Eve at this particular moment in these particular circumstances as described in the text? I think it's pretty obvious. Eve is going to be the most effective. She's going to be more effective even than the serpent or any other means of temptation. It's actually because Eve is so beautiful and so ordinarily trustworthy and reliable that he tries to get Eve first, because Eve is going to be his representative, his spokesperson, his press secretary in getting Adam to sin. But this is a reminder that we need to instruct our families. This is a reminder, 1 Timothy 2 tells us that wives ought to take the opportunity to learn from their husband. God has raised up husbands. They need to be training and teaching their wives. Wives need to be learning from their husbands. There are many cultures and religions that degrade women by saying, oh, they don't need to learn things. They don't need education. They don't need this, that, and the other. The Bible says otherwise. The Bible says especially women need to be taught, need to be learning, so that they can be saved through childbearing. In other words, so that they can, as mothers, advance God's redemptive purpose by being equipped to become teachers themselves, to instruct and impart those things to their children. We must equip our wives, husbands, not just the pastor, the elders, the church, but husbands, are you teaching? Are you teaching your wife? Are you equipping her throughout the life of your role as parents to instruct the children? Whether you homeschool or not, I'm not talking about homeschooling. I'm saying instruct them in the truth of God. And it may be that there's some negligence here on the part of Adam. We could say more about that, but certainly Satan, in our case, will take advantage of any negligence, any lack of diligence in that particular area. We could also say Eve might be a bit more vulnerable to the temptation to envy. Remember, Satan's sin was envying God, wanting to be like God, refusing to be content with a subordinate role in relationship to God. And if Satan is going to bring that temptation to Adam or Eve, it's going to be easier to go to Eve because she has a subordinate role. She has dominion over the earth, but under the oversight and leadership of Adam. So she might be more likely to go after that type of worm on the hook. He's going to try to persuade her that God is against her, and that this whole thing, this whole setup that God has arranged, is unfair. And it would be easier perhaps to convince Eve of that, because she's subordinate not only to God but also to her husband. Beware of that temptation. Beware, wives, of Satan coming into the picture and trying to promote his own attitude toward authority and leadership in your life. As far as I can tell, it hasn't worked too well for Satan. And for all eternity, it's going to be demonstrated that that approach to being in a subordinate role, that approach to dealing with authority, of envying and trying to grab hold of the authority or discredit or whatever, that doesn't work. It didn't work for Satan. It doesn't work for anyone in relation to any authority. It's not going to work for wives. It's not going to end well. And we see Satan perhaps saying, well, I see something of myself in Eve. You know, if I were Eve, I would not like to have a husband ruling over me. And so he sows those seeds according to his own lusts. Well, sixthly, he establishes a dialogue. A dialogue, or we could say a conversation. The Bible tells us, resist the devil. James 4:7. It's clear in the Bible, we need to flee certain temptations. We need to resist the devil. We don't talk to the devil in terms of just a conversation. We resist. We oppose. When Jesus resisted the devil, he didn't sit there and have a cup of tea and have an interesting conversation. He said, it is written. He laid down the law of God and rebuked the devil. He said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get out of here. He quoted the scripture as God's word, and he actively resisted the devil and rebuked the devil. He calls us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. to not even entertain these suggestions, these doubts, these questions that the evil one injects into our thoughts. We don't have a dialogue. We don't have a conversation. We may quote scripture, but that's it, and it's over. We don't continue the conversation. Eve continues the conversation. She says, verse 2, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." So she's trying to clear things up, and in that sense, it's good. She remembers what Adam had taught her, and she brings God's word to bear, but you don't get the sense that it's a get behind me, it is written, you're wrong, and I'm done with this. You get the sense that she's being lured into this dialogue with the devil. And seventhly, you can see in this dialogue how Satan exploits theological imprecision. Satan exploits theological imprecision. Eve says that God had commanded and God had warned that you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, of course, we know God didn't tell Adam, nor shall you touch it. He just said, you shall not eat it, lest you die. But you see, Eve is including this extra command. Now, let's be fair to Eve, and let's be fair to Adam. I have no doubt that Adam told Eve, don't touch it. And I have no doubt that that was good advice. Adam gets this command from God, if you eat the fruit of that forbidden tree, you'll die. So here's the family policy. We don't go near the tree. We don't touch the tree. Don't touch the tree. And anybody who thinks that it's foolish to keep ourselves from a scenario, a context in which we will face very, very strong temptations, anyone who thinks that that's not important needs to go back to the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. How can we pray, lead us not into temptation, when we're walking up to the forbidden tree and fondling the fruit? That's not going to work. So this is good advice, but it's not God's command. It's not God's command. It's good advice. There are times when certain individuals, based upon a problem with substance abuse, should make it a policy, I am not going to eat at a restaurant where there's alcohol on the menu. I'm just not going to do it. And that is good advice. And that will keep you, if you're in that situation, that will likely keep you from great harm and heartache in your life. And God loves that when people go above and beyond to avoid stumbling blocks. What a great thing. But it's not universally commanded as a divine imperative. It's not an absolute moral command from God to not touch it, nor does he say if you touch it, you'll die. And it's this imprecision, the failure to distinguish between a divine command versus practical personal discretion. And throughout the 20th century, the church has seen Satan exploit this particular theological imprecision, where you have many Bible-believing churches that have adopted, even sometimes in their statement of faith, in their ordination vows, they've adopted principles of practical personal discretion for some people under certain circumstances, but they've adopted that as a universal imperative. You can't be a member of this church if you sip a glass of wine. You can't be an elder. You can't be a pastor. That's a problem. And you can see the backlash against fundamentalism in the late 20th century and even on into our own day. People who are bitter because they say, I don't see that this list of commands, all of these extra rules and regulations for every single aspect of my life, that maybe some wisdom there, maybe some helpful pointers for the Christian life, but this attempt to impose these restrictions universally on the body of Christ, they say, I don't see this in the Bible. And so if that's not in the Bible and that's not true, maybe all this other stuff about about Christ dying for sinners and rising again, and this stuff about homosexuality being a sin, perhaps that's bogus as well. Many people are embittered toward the Church of Jesus Christ precisely for that reason. And Satan has exploited it. This is just one area. Satan always exploits theological imprecision. And that's why we need to just completely dispense with this idea that precision is unimportant. That what's really important is practical ministry. My friends, yes, that's important. Evangelism is important. Discipleship is important. Systematic theology, making important distinctions and equipping the saints to apply them, is absolutely vital, because Satan will eat us for lunch if we don't. The Trinity hinges on, what is it, one letter in the Greek alphabet between the different views of Christ being fully divine. One letter in the Greek alphabet between heresy and orthodoxy. It's important that we maintain our theological precision. I'm going to close with number 8, and we'll get to the others at another time. Number 8, Satan minimizes the risk of death and judgment. He minimizes the risk of death and judgment. Verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. You will not surely die.'" Now, I have a later point dealing with the fact that he's essentially calling God a liar, but let's just leave that for a moment. He's minimizing the risk of death and judgment. He says, "You will not surely die." God says it's a sure thing. Dying, you shall die. There's a couple things that means. First, it means that there are really two senses of death that the Hebrew is communicating here. Again, literally, it's dying, you shall die. And it's saying you're going to die physically. The moment that you eat of that fruit and sin against God, your body will begin to deteriorate. You'll begin the process of dying. And yet, there's this spiritual death that if it's not dealt with before you die physically, will plunge you into eternal death. So there is this physical death, but there is spiritual and eternal death as well. Dying, you shall die. But I think it's also correct to say that this hits home the point that it's a sure thing. Dying, you shall die. It's absolutely certain that you will die. It's absolutely certain that if nothing else happens to change your spiritual condition, you will enter eternal death, the second death in hell. God is saying that, and Satan is saying it's not a sure thing. It's not as big of a risk as you think it is. It's not something you have to be worried about. The word "you" here is in the plural. He's saying you, Adam and Eve, will not surely die. And I think if you apply it more broadly to Satan's agenda in our culture, people believe in death. Many people in the church believe in hell. But he comes and he says, well, you won't surely die. The wages of your sin won't be death. Other people, everyone's going to die, but young person, Satan says, oh, your physical death, oh, that's not for decades. Don't prepare for death. See, he minimizes the risk of death and judgment. Even if we believe in these things, he tries to persuade us, it's not the case for you. You don't have to be worried about this. But the Bible says otherwise. The wages of sin is death. The soul who sins shall die. It is appointed for man to die once, then comes the judgment. Everyone dies physically. You look at our culture and it's almost like we're blinded to this reality. We don't prepare for death. We don't prepare for eternity. We're not thinking about what will be the most important transition for us for all eternity. Leaving this world and entering the world to come. And we talk about all of these earthly circumstances and we forget We talk about our health, we talk about our bodies, we talk about our money, but we don't talk about our soul, and we're not prepared. And there's going to come a moment, and we may not have weeks on a deathbed to prepare. It could be in the twinkling of an eye, and we're not prepared. And that is Satan. That is his agenda. And I don't care if you're 4 or 40 or 104. If you're not thinking about and preparing for your death and to stand before God, Satan has you wrapped around his finger. Our culture doesn't want us to think about death. That's why they put all these young people on the television reporting the news, reading the teleprompter. All of these young, energetic people. And if they can't find someone young and energetic, well, they take a 75-year-old, perform a few surgeries, and try to make them look 55 or something like that. But the fact is, death, aging, sickness, disease, I trust that in 2021, with all that's been going on, we realize that death is a sure thing. It's coming. We shall surely die. And if we are in our sins, if we have not been saved, if we're like Adam and Eve, once they eat the fruit and they're hiding from God and they're refusing to deal with this great issue, we will enter eternal death. Just a final comment along these lines. Satan is seeking to minimize the consequences of sin. If you commit this sin, Eve, if it is a sin, if sin even exists, you don't have to worry. It's all going to work out. God knows it's all going to work out. You're going to have a wonderful life. You're going to be as a God. You're going to know good and evil for yourself. You're going to eat this pleasant fruit that's good for food, and you're going to appear wise in the eyes of everybody else. Eve, it's going to work out. You will not surely die. It's going to be great. I think we need this in the church today. We need to recognize that God punishes sin. The wages of sin is death. Even if you're a believer, sin has consequences. We saw a few weeks ago when David sinned. When David sinned against God, what happened? He restored fourfold, four of his sons, not just the infant at that time, but a total of four sons, but by the time all was said and done, died. And aside from the infant whom we trust went to heaven, the other three went to hell. David suffered. We will suffer for our sins. God will use it to sanctify us, but it will be painful. It will be impractical. It will be unpragmatic. There's nothing more damaging and harmful that any of us could possibly do than to disobey God in any way, shape, or form. And if Satan can persuade you to minimize the consequences of disobeying God, of compromising the Bible, of just kind of tweaking things a little bit and finding a nice little opportunity to do what you want to do, he's got you right where he wants you. And it's going to be ugly, and it's going to be painful, and there's going to be regret and sorrow. And that's if you're a Christian. If you're not, it's going to be eternal torment. Well, I trust that God has painted a picture for us and shown us Satan's devices. And as we said, knowing is half the battle. We'll take this up again later. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we lift up our voices and call upon your name. You are the God of peace who will crush Satan under our feet shortly. Through the power and victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who crushed the serpent's head at the cross. Warn us, we pray. Make these things real. Take away the blinders. Take away the many things in our lives that we use to anesthetize ourselves and to numb ourselves from the reality of sin and death and judgment and the need for us to fly to Jesus Christ and take refuge in Him. We ask it in His name. Amen.